Dr. Jim Efaugh graduated from here, I think, in 1963, and then went on and did graduate studies, taught Greek here as a graduate assistant through his seminary training. And in 1991, he became pastor of the Beth Eden Baptist Church in Denver. Prior to that, for some 22 or 23 years, he pastored the Cross Lanes Bible Church in Charleston, West Virginia. He and his wife, Susie, have served God faithfully all these years since they left this place. He was president of the student body when he was here. He has been honored by the university, his alma mater, in the early 80s with an honorary degree. He's a man that has been steady, steadfast, faithful. He's been a builder. He's been a contender. His ministries have included large schools that he oversees, camps such as the Beth Eden camp out there in Denver. And he's a man of many talents, many gifts. And he's God's man for this hour, for us tonight, and then later in the week. We're glad he's here. We welcome him back to his alma mater.
Good evening. It's good to see you tonight. It's good to be here. First time I ever came back to Bob Jones University to speak years ago, I was really excited. I was excited for a number of reasons. I was coming back to the campus that I had spent a number of years on. I was coming back to see friends. I was coming back to preach. I was coming back to see a lot of my classmates. They're on faculty at that particular time. Many of them have since retired. Coming back this time, after the first time many years ago, come with mixed emotions. And let me tell you the reason for that. If you think that the facilities and the buildings and the programs are what God has used for Bob Jones University through all these years, you're sadly mistaken. The thing that's been the constant through the years for Bob Jones University has been godly, dedicated faculty and staff. And I miss them. As I stand here tonight, I look at those people that had an influence on my life when I was here. Influence that has lasted until today. And many of the staff members had as much influence on me as did the teachers. I'm going to name a few, but if I began, I would just go on and on and on. But I'm thinking tonight of some of our former faculty and friends and people that have influenced our lives greatly that are with the Lord. Dr. Walt Fremont. Mel Stratton. Some of you kids don't know that name. You know Stratton Hall, but you don't remember Mel Stratton. He ran the stage. He was in charge of everything back there. What a man of God. Wasn't a preacher, he wasn't called to be a faculty member, but I watched his life in several, three or four Shakespearean plays, and I saw a man that walked with God. I was also thinking of Mrs. Elizabeth Edwards. She was kind of like a campus mother to me when I was here. Her son Jim and I were close to the same age, and then when my five children came here, the three older children were kind of her campus grandchildren. And so when I come here today, I'm excited, but it's sad in many ways. And then so many people that had an influence on my life have retired. I think of Dr. Richard Rupp, who was in charge of Preacher Boys. Miss Edith Markham, under whom I did my student teaching in senior English in the academy. Ray Hansel and his wife. Tremendous influence they had as they ran the athletic department. So many people. A dorm supervisor that had the courage to confront me after I came back from my freshman year at Christmas and say, something's wrong with your attitude. Something's wrong with your life. And I look back at that and I remember those memories. And so those of you today that are here as young students and new students, and those are just names to you, never forget what makes this place great. And God uses it, of course, and God's the one that makes it great. But our dedicated, godly, sacrificial faculty and staff members that have served you, and they'll impact your lives, and some you'll never forget. Continue to pray for them. You know, when you preach after all these years, concentration is pretty important. I've preached some places. In fact, one time I was preaching, I asked the congregation to turn it to an obscure Old Testament book, and I couldn't find it. And so I asked everybody to pray, and I looked at the index. And while they were praying, I found it. But concentration is important. I want to tell you just a brief story before we get into the text tonight. Rick has been preaching his last two times, and He hasn't pastored as long as I have, but he has twice as many stories. I don't know how he gets that way. But a really funny thing happened to me several years ago that emphasizes concentration. An evangelist came to our church. His name is Robert L. Sumner. In fact, he was here in chapel and spoke at Bible conference when I was a student. He came to our church as an evangelist. Now, you know what evangelists do, and there's some here tonight, so I'm not talking about you. But evangelists come in and tear your church up, and then they leave. And then pastor has to straighten it all out. Now, a lot of evangelists come in and really help your church and leave, and that's the kind that I like and the kind that that I work with, and many of them are here tonight. Dr. Sumner's still living, but he came in that Sunday, and he preached a message on Sunday morning entitled Church Bums. And I didn't know what he was going to preach on, but he preached. He said, some of you have been coming here for years and have never joined this church. Word of God says you need to join. Some of you accepted Christ as Savior and never followed the Lord and believer's baptism. You need to do that. And so he really preached hard and gave an invitation. And I'd just been there a short time. The church was growing. We hadn't kept up with baptisms. We were having classes and different things. 37 people came forward to be baptized that Sunday morning. Well, I had a class in the afternoon, and we taught them about baptism, what baptism was all about, how important it was, and so they would know, you know, when to go into the water and when to come up, and you know, all the details that you go through that I didn't learn in preacher boys class. But anyway, a lot of those things you learn on the job. But the day before, we just had a wedding on Saturday, and I love funerals. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I love funerals because the person is there. I mean, they're gone. And it's a wonderful opportunity to preach the gospel. And I feel very relaxed at funerals. Weddings, I don't feel relaxed. In fact, one time I had a wedding ring and I had it in my hand and it squirted clear across the platform, rolled and rolled and rolled. There was a heat vent there. And just before it went in, the groom caught it. I've been eternally grateful. But anyway, the night before we had had a wedding at our church, and the assistant pastor had been married, and that wedding was on my mind so strongly that when I was baptizing, I'd baptized 25 or 26 people, and I just totally lost concentration. And when you take somebody under the water, you say, buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. Well, I took him under the water, and I forgot what to say. Now, I couldn't leave him under there. So I said, the first thing that came into that was good down there, I'll tell you. Anyway, I hired her to come. So I said, the first thing that came into my head, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. You talk about concentration. I don't think a person in the crowd even caught it. But the evangelist was sitting on the front row, and he was just sitting there going. All he could do was to laugh. I took him to the airport that night, and he didn't say a thing about it. My wife brought it up, and she said, what did you think? He said, I thought I was going to die. Concentration is important. Let's concentrate tonight. If you turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. I thought tonight, as I was thinking, since Dr. Bob wrote and asked me if I could speak these two nights or 2 days, it's always difficult, especially after you've preached 40-some years. You know, what do you preach? And I asked some of my staff members and some of my family, different ones, and they said, preach something that's going to be a help. And I hope all these messages are a help, but I particularly like to be a help to you tonight to look at a very simple passage. And the subject is going to be the subject of temptation. The subject of temptation. Let's read just a part of this very familiar text beginning in chapter 39, verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused, said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house. He hath committed all that he hath into my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from thee but thee, because thou art his wife. How can I then do this great wickedness and sin against God? It came to pass, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her, to lie by her, or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. She caught him by the garment, saying, lie with me. He left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. It came to pass when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, I pray tonight that as we simply go through the exegesis of this passage, a simple, very well-known Bible account, that you might use it, Father, to speak to our hearts. We know that today people are tempted to sin as perhaps never before. We have more allurements and we have more money, like Solomon had, to try about anything we want to try. And I pray that this message will speak to the hearts of individuals here, particularly those that you have zeroed in on through your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. David's sin with Bathsheba was one of the darkest accounts in the entire Bible. You know the story. The Old Testament says, at a time when kings went forth to battle, David tarried still at Jerusalem. David was in the wrong place at the wrong time, with the wrong attitude, not walking with God. You know what happened? David, perhaps restless because he was not out with his men, perhaps he was uneasy because he knew he was out of God's will and should have been with his army, went out on the porch and looked down and could see, as you know the story, very common for a woman to bathe on her house roof in that particular culture, in that particular architecture. And David looked and saw the beautiful Bathsheba taking a bath. You know the rest of the story. He didn't turn away. He sent his men to get her. She came to his palace. He had sexual relationships with her. She became pregnant. And you know the rest of the story. David tried to cover it up. He killed Uriah the Hittite. David's life was never the same. 900 years earlier, there's another great man of God. He was tempted in the same way. Only he was not a king. He was a slave. One of the richest, most powerful men in Egypt, named Potiphar, was his master. The way Joseph handled temptation in this passage, I think, is a great model for you and me as we face temptation, and it rears its ugly head around us almost every day. I want to ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you have been tempted to sin since Sunday morning? Don't raise your hand. We're tempted all the time. Because of such failure in the ministry today, even in our circles, and because of young people that I went to college with and I see them falling into sin, I thought what an appropriate subject to talk about today is how we can have victory over temptation through the power of God, looking at Joseph's model that we see here in Genesis chapter 39. Well, before we look at Joseph's temptation, and we're not going to be turning all over the place today, but I want to turn to one more passage and then come back and we'll stay in Genesis 39 the entire evening. But turn to James chapter 1:13. Most of you that are students here at least know this passage. Because we need to understand what we're talking about tonight when we say temptation. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. We need to understand this before we continue, that it's not a sin to be tempted. This passage says a number of things. It says, first of all, that temptation for sin never comes from God. God will never tempt you to sin. You can never blame God for a temptation to sin. This passage also says that temptation in of itself is not sin. Being tempted is not sin. David was tempted, but he yielded to that temptation, and lust when it conceived brought forth sin. Sin brought forth death. Another thing you need to see here in this passage is that temptation always appeals to our flesh. Well, some people call it the old nature. Some people call it the flesh. The important thing to recognize is that Paul says, in my flesh dwelleth what? No good thing. So it always appeals to the flesh. Temptation becomes sin in this passage when we yield to the flesh and give in to its bidding. That's when temptation becomes sin. I racked my brain for an illustration and couldn't come up but with one, and it's a weak illustration, but I enjoy telling it. I like banana splits, and especially the ones where you have three different kinds of ice cream. So kind of visualize with me if you like banana splits. First of all, a big dip of chocolate, a big dip of vanilla, and then a big dip of strawberry. Then on top of that, chocolate goes my favorite topping, marshmallow topping. And on the middle one, strawberry topping. And on the middle one, hot fudge. And then you take as much and the richest whipped cream you can possibly find and cover it till you can hardly see the ice cream. And then you put three cherries on top. And there it's sitting there. And it is the most enticing, most alluring, most attractive, most sensuous possible thing for somebody who likes banana splits. But my doctor has said, Jim, that you need to quit eating banana splits. In fact, if you eat banana splits, you shall surely die. That's taken from Genesis, by the way. And I look at it, and you know, when I'm looking at that, I could care less what the doctor says. When I'm looking at that, I could care less what my cholesterol was. I could care a lot less what my blood pressure is, but I look at that, and I look at that, and I am drawn to it. That is temptation. But if I back away and say, no, I can't do that, it's going to ruin my health, my doctor said, that's a no-no, stay away from it, then I've conquered that temptation. However, if the lust is conceived, and I dive in and eat it, that's when temptation fulfills the lust. Lust becomes sin. Let's look at Joseph for just a few moments together. I want you to see three things about this passage tonight. Very simple things, but I want you to see them because they're important for us to be reminded of. First of all, I want you to see that temptation comes to every believer. Temptation comes to every believer. There's a diverse crowd here tonight. Students, teachers, professors, PhDs, parents. One thing all of us have in common here tonight is that we are all susceptible to temptation. Temptation comes to every believer. You know, we may think that it's just the weaker Christian or the carnal Christian that's subject to temptation. I think this passage proves that's not the case. Look, if you will, please, with me at verses 2 and 3. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. This passage says in verses 2 and 3 that Joseph walked with God. That's literally what it means when he said that God was with him. Yet Joseph, a man that walked with God, that God was with, was still tempted. Peter reminds us that Satan is a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. I think so many times in Christian circles like ours, we sell Satan short and don't realize how real he is. And he has a target and has your name on it. Peter reminds us of that. Satan is on the loose today. He's got your name on his list. Joseph was a man that walked with God, a strong Christian, yet he still suffered temptation because all of us suffer temptation. I'm going to stop throughout and ask a few questions. First question is this. You may know the Lord, but are you walking with Him? You may know the Lord, but are you walking with Him? John wrote in 1 John 2, verses 4 and 5, He that saith, I know Him, keepeth not His commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know that we are in Him. One of the easiest places to slide along, and I've been there and you've been there and some of you are here right now, is in a Christian institution around Christian people, and you can float and float and float. I could tell you tragedy after tragedy after tragedy of kids that graduated in my graduating class that fell flat on their faces because they never learned what it was to walk with God. They may have known God, they may have been believers, but they never learned what it was to walk with God. Potiphar noticed that Joseph was a man that walked with God, but he was still tempted. He was still tempted. Notice something else about Joseph's. Joseph had an outstanding testimony. Verse 3. And his master saw, that's an important word, he observed that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Joseph had an outstanding testimony, yet he still suffered temptation. The word here that says notices, it reminds us that as Potiphar watched this young man as he rose all the way to the top in Potiphar's household, and Joseph had already been in Egypt about 13 years, perhaps all of those 13 years in Potiphar's household. But not only did Potiphar know that he walked with God, he watched him, and Joseph had a testimony before him. In fact, the scripture says his master saw, an Egyptian pagan master, high up in Pharaoh's government, saw that God was with Joseph. He was a servant. He was a young man. He was hated and sold by his brothers into slavery as far away from home. He was the baby of the family until Benjamin was born. But as Potiphar watched and observed, what made this young man tick? He was successful. He was trusted. He was a good manager. He was signally gifted in many areas of his life. But what did Potiphar notice most? The scripture said, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Let me stop here as well to remind us that Joseph had a testimony. What's your testimony tonight? You say, well, what do you mean testimony? In fact, a lot of kids say, I'm so tired of fundamental circles they talk about. You got to watch your testimony. You got to watch your testimony. Well, your testimony is not what's on the outside. The testimony is what people see on the outside, but the testimony can be defined like this. It's your life message. What is your life saying? What message is it giving forth? Someone has said is the testimony is the outward manifestation of what is really on the inside. What is really on the inside is going to come out, and it generally comes out under pressure. I've noticed, especially in sports, many times really what's on the inside comes out. It's very embarrassing because it reveals what we are. What's your life telling people? As they watch and observe you, as Potiphar watched this young man, what is your life telling people that watch you? At Beth Eden, we strongly emphasize progressive sanctification. So many people today think you're saved, you punched your ticket to heaven, you're on the way to heaven, you've escaped hell. That's not why God saved you. You already heard in a couple of messages that God saved you to be conformed to His image, and Dr. Berg has written a tremendous book on that subject. Christlikeness. What is your testimony? I'm asking you tonight just to be dead honest. As people observe your life, as Potiphar observed Joseph's life, what do they see? As a sidebar here, before we go on to the second point, Joseph's godly living and righteous living affected all of Pharaoh's household. Look at verses 4 through 6. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. Your godly testimony, your godly witness is going to affect a lot of people. And Joseph's testimony not only affected Pharaoh, it affected his entire household because it became prosperous. Well, as we look at this, things are going too good for Joseph. Been sold into slavery. Been in Egypt now 13 years. He had risen to the top. Everything he touched prospered. Pharaoh trusted him with everything except the food that he ate and his wife. The devil wasn't happy. Satan's not pleased when we walk with God. Did you know that? Satan's not pleased when we have an influence on people around us for godliness and for righteousness. It's time to throw a monkey wrench into this idyllic setting. We've seen first in this passage that temptation comes to everyone. I want you to see number two, Very simple. Temptation is not easily overcome. Temptation is not easily overcome. It is hard to overcome temptation. Temptation is always alluring. Go back to the banana split. Always alluring, always attractive, sensuous. And let me say this, it's generally, more specifically, tailor-made by Satan to appeal to your flesh and to your weakness. I want you to look at a couple reasons why temptation is so hard to overcome. First one is this. Temptation always appeals to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride of life. Pattern goes clear back to the book of Genesis. I dare say if you check the scripture, in every form of temptation, it always appeals to one or the other or all three, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. I say this a lot when I preach to our congregation. You know, my old nature or my flesh is no more saved than it was the day I trusted Christ as Savior. It's just as rotten as ever. I know when I was a student in school, there's all these great Bible teachers come in like Dr. Ketchum and people like that that have been with heaven many, many years. I used to look at those men and say, boy, they just must not have any problem at all with sin. I think sometimes the bigger testimony you have and the more righteous you are, the more temptation you're going to have. I used to think those people don't have that kind of temptation. Your flesh is just as rotten and just as sinful, just as a temptation as it was before you became a Christian. Your flesh doesn't get eradicated. Mine's still there. In fact, a lady pulled out in front of me in traffic today and my flesh almost, just almost, but I was preaching on temptation tonight, so I couldn't really blow the horn, but tempted to do something. We're tempted. Look at this very quickly in this passage. Where do you see the lust of the flesh? Well, Joseph was a very normal, red-blooded young man. Probably in his late 20s, early 30s. And here was a very, very beautiful young woman, or at least Potiphar's wife. So the lust of the flesh is there, the lust of the eyes. She was a very, very beautiful and sensuous woman. You say, where do you see that in the text? Right between verse 4 and 5, you see that. You see that there? That she was a very beautiful and sensuous woman? You don't see that there? Well, it's not there. How do we know that? You say, are you preaching that just to make the message more effective? No. Potiphar could have had any wife he wanted to have. He was a ruler. He was high up in the kingdom. He could have had any woman he wanted to pick. And you know, he would not pick an ugly woman, but he could pick all of them. So he picked a very beautiful woman. History tells us. History tells us that Egyptian women were very, very sensual. And so the lust of the flesh, Joseph was a normal, red-blooded man. The lust of the eyes, she was a very beautiful and sensuous woman. And the pride of life, she really made Joseph feel like somebody. Here he was a slave, and she was playing up to him, and it appealed to Joseph's pride of life. And you see that when you see temptation in your own life. Let's take just a few minutes and break down her approach. Look at her approach to Joseph beginning in verse 7. We're still talking about the fact that temptation is not easily overcome because it appeals to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I think this supports that very adequately. Verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph and said, lie with me. Her approach was very brazen and very seductive. Just came up to Joseph and said, Joseph, lie with me. Commit sexual immorality with me. Don't think for a moment that Joseph wasn't greatly tempted. Sometimes we put people in the Word of God on stilts and on monuments and don't realize that they're made of the same flesh that we are made of. James talks about Elijah and says that Elijah made it rain, but he was made of the same substance, the same flesh that we're made of. Don't think that Joseph was not sorely tempted. Her approach was brazen and seductive. Second, look at verse 10. And it came to pass as she spoke to Joseph, day by day that he hearkened not unto her, to lie by her or to be with her. Think about that for a few moments. If you can put yourself back into this story, there was a continual, every day, over and over, repeated seduction. And you say, well, Joseph, why couldn't you flee? Joseph couldn't flee because he was a servant, a slave in the house of Potiphar. Every day when Joseph reported for work, she approached him. She tried to seduce him on a continual basis, over and over and over, to break down his will. Everyday seduction. I had a gal in my office many years ago. When I first started out in the ministry, I thought, boy, you know, I've gotten some graduate work and I've got a church and now I can settle down and do some wonderful counseling. Well, I didn't know very much about counseling. And this gal came to my office. She was having problems with her husband. Both of these people are dead now, or I would not be talking about them, lest you might guess or someone find out later who they are. You know what? You got to watch what you say now when you preach. It goes over the internet, goes over this and that. But these people are long gone with the Lord. Very attractive young lady. I was counseling her and I was listening, and we'd kind of spent a couple of different sessions together. Her husband was coming in alone and she was coming in alone, and I was going to get them together. And she looked at me one day and she said, Pastor Jim, she said, I can get any man in this church if I make my mind up to do it. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. But I know this, that I went home and told my wife, and she said, you had better be careful because you're in the church too. Thank God for wives that have a lot more sense and sometimes a lot more or less naivete than Christians like me that were raised in a preacher's family in a Christian home all my life. Mrs. Potiphar said, Joseph, I'm going to get you. And she went after him day after day after day, appealing to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Then notice the third thing she did. She wickedly planned the perfect setup in verse 11 and 12. It came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men in the house there within. She caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. Somebody said this, she may have planned the setup, but Satan was behind it all to begin with. This was the perfect setup. Reading between the lines, she had told all the other men, you can have the day off today. Potiphar's out of town, and Joseph and I are here alone, and I'm finally going to get him to yield to my seductions. And my desires are going to be fulfilled. Joseph came into the home and into the house, and there she was. It says in verse 12, she caught him by his garment, saying again, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. May I stop here for a moment as well, just to make an application or two? Do you know Satan knows your weakness? Satan knows your weaknesses if you have more than one, and most of us do. And I have observed through the years as a pastor and as an individual that somewhere along the line, somewhere, there's going to be the perfect setup. The kind of setup that's going to be so difficult for you to refuse, so difficult for you to walk away from, so difficult for you to let go. Imagine Joseph, a man that walked with God, a man that she tempted brazenly to his face, day after day after day after day. And finally, she had the perfect setup for Satan to succeed. That's going to happen to you sometime in your life. Have you ever been in a situation where you literally ran away from temptation physically? I have. Literally turned around and ran. What temptation are you struggling with right now? You say, well, I don't really have any temptations. You're not really honest. What temptations are you struggling with? Maybe you're dating someone, you're engaged, and sexual temptation has become very, very alluring. It happens all too often in Bible-believing, fundamental churches and families. What's your temptation? To cut corners? To go ahead of God? To do things your way? I struggle with temptations. You say, well, as you get older, do you get over that? I mentioned, no, you don't get over that because you still have the old flesh and Satan still wants you to fall. And when Satan makes you fall, it doesn't just destroy you many times. It destroys a lot of people around you. What temptation are you struggling with right now? Pin it down. Visualize it. We looked at the Word of God and we've seen that temptations are hard to resist because they appeal to the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Second reason temptations are so hard to resist is that our sinful flesh makes it easy to rationalize. Our sinful flesh makes it so easy to rationalize. It will look so good. It will look so right. It will look so easy. Think of the things Joseph could have said. Joseph could have said, well, Potiphar will never know. He's gone. Potiphar trusts me completely with everything. He'll never know. After all, this is a very typical one. Look what God allowed to happen to me. Look what God allowed to happen to me. Tried to serve Him, tried to be loyal. My brothers hated me. They tried to kill me, but then they gave me up and sold me to the Ishmaelites. And now I'm a slave in a foreign country. I haven't seen my dad or my brothers. God's not been faithful. Why not just give in? He could have said, God doesn't really care. Devil ever whispered that in your ear? God doesn't really care. Go ahead. There was a study done several years ago by Warren Wiersbe. In that study, he listed the seven main reasons why pastors fall into immorality. And one of those seven reasons was discouragement. When you're discouraged, it's easy to give up and give into the flesh and let temptation come in and fulfill its lust and become sin. I'm sure there are people in a crowd this size tonight that are discouraged and ready to throw in the towel, and you've got a temptation coming. You say, why not just forget the whole thing? God's not been faithful to me. He doesn't care. You're not thinking straight. You know, here's another thought as I went through this passage. You know, think about this. Had God taken Joseph aside and said, now, Joseph, I have great plans for you out here. Eventually, if you'll just be faithful, if you'll just be godly, if you'll just be righteous, then I have great plans for you because you are going to be prime minister of Egypt. And Joseph, through you, your dad and your brothers are going to come. And of you and your dad, there's going to be a great nation and they're going to escape. And from that nation is going to come the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if Joseph had been told those things, wouldn't it have been a lot easier for him to resist temptation? I believe so. But God doesn't tell us those things. And I'm wondering how many of us, when we get the judgment seat of Christ, will stand and God said, I had this plan for you and I had that plan for you and I had all this out there, but you didn't know about it and I wasn't going to tell you about it because you failed, you gave in to temptation, you began living an ungodly life, you missed the best. You missed what might have been. It's sad. When you start getting a little older, you look back on your life and you say, did I realize the potential that God saw in me when He saved me? Remember when He called the disciples? And He said, I'm going to change your name from Simon to Peter. Because He didn't see a rough-hewn fisherman. He didn't see a man that had just fished all his life and was ignorant as far as the world was concerned. He saw the great preacher at Pentecost. He saw the man that was going to be the leader of the church at Jerusalem. He saw the one that tradition tells us that he was crucified upside down because he didn't want to die like his Savior did because he wasn't good enough. But Christ saw Peter and He saw all that in him. Joseph didn't know that any things were going to happen, but he was faithful because it was right. Not because there was a reward. He was faithful because he loved God and wanted to honor Him. We've seen that temptation comes to every believer, and that's every one of us. The temptation is not easily overcome because of the world, the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. and also because we rationalize. But number three, I want you to see that temptation can be overcome through the power of God. Temptation can be overcome through the power of God. How Joseph handled this temptation to me is the model and the crux of this message tonight. You cannot handle temptation on your own. As Dr. Bob was telling you, I pastored in West Virginia for 22 years, and I'll be in 21 years now in Colorado. That's 41 years being a senior pastor. I mean, 43, I can't add. 43 years of being a senior pastor. And through those years, I have watched people say things like, "Pastor, I can handle it. I can handle it. Okay, I can handle it. Look me in the eye today." You can't handle it. You cannot handle your temptation yourself. It's impossible. But praise God, it can be overcome through the power of God. Notice the wonderful steps in which Joseph handled this temptation. First of all, I want you to see as we close Joseph's steps to victory, then I want you to see the results of victory. Look at Joseph's steps to victory. We begin in verse 8. "But he refused and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath commanded all that he hath to my hand." He simply said no. He refused. He said, "I can't do this. You are his wife. It is wrong." I was thinking the other day, several years ago, when there used to be some absolutes in America, and when there used to be a lot of absolutes in Bible-believing churches and Christian colleges and schools, and how they're disappearing so rapidly. You know, the things in the Word of God that aren't up for grabs. It's "Thus saith the Lord." I get so tired of these talk shows, don't you, where somebody calls in and says, "Well, I think this, and I think that," and I'd like to call in and say, "Well, I'll tell you what God's already said. He settled it." Joseph said no. Why did he say no? Listen carefully. Joseph, I believe, like Daniel, had settled it and had clear convictions about his life far in advance of when the temptation came. Daniel 1:8. Remember the king's meat and the king's wine? What's that verse say? Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat and the king's wine. He purposed ahead of time. Read a book the other day. It was talking about random living. A lot of Christians live like that. Random living. It just kind of waits. Something comes, makes their mind up. Something else comes, they make. We need to get a set of convictions and a set of standards based upon the Word of God. So when temptation comes, the convictions are already there. We don't have to sit, think about it, or talk about it, or philosophize, or rationalize it. We know what God says, and that's our conviction. That's part of our life. First thing Joseph did, he simply said no, he refused. He said, "You are his wife." Notice next, he envisioned the horrible consequences. He envisioned the horrible consequences. Verse 9, "There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this?" And underline that word, great wickedness. Great wickedness. And sin against God. We don't visualize in advance the horrible consequences that will take place when we give in to temptation and lust conceives and brings forth sin. Do you think Samson thought of the terrible consequences? Do you think Absalom thought about the terrible consequences? Do you think Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts thought about the terrible consequences? No, they didn't think about it. They were blinded. They were thinking of one thing, what they wanted. Many years ago, Ken Collier coined the phrase, and you've heard it here many times from Dr. Berg and many others, only two choices on the shelf, say it together, pleasing God or pleasing self. Sometimes I'll counsel with people and I'll say to them, "What in the world were you thinking?" The problem was they weren't thinking. They saw what they wanted. It was so attractive. They didn't visualize all the horrible consequences. And then when they come, they're broken. Sat in the office with a wife and a husband. Nothing is worse than sitting in office when a wife or husband has discovered that their husband or wife has been caught in actual adultery. It breaks their hearts. Dr. Bob used to say, Dr. Bob Sr., don't sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate. There's a great book that I bought many years ago entitled The Myth of the Greener Grass. If you do any counseling, it's written by Eugene Peterson. It's an old book. But several chapters in that book are dedicated to the consequences of sexual immorality. And when a man is becoming emotionally involved or committing emotional adultery with someone, I give him this book and I said, before you do anything else, read this and think about the terrible consequences. But let me remind you this, that when temptation comes, Satan blinds our minds. Do you think Samson knew what Delilah was going to do? Of course he did. He'd already told her lies, and each time she had done exactly what Samson said to do. And finally Samson said, I've never had my hair cut. Do you think he knew as soon as she put him to sleep again on her knees that she would bring the barbers in to cut his hair? Of course he knew that. Temptation blinds us to sin, and then sin blinds us to further sin. Joseph is a great example of envisioning the horrible consequences that we don't think about in the moment of enjoyment. I'm not just talking about sexual enjoyment, but the enjoyment of any temptation in which you give in. We're blinded by that enjoyment and only last for a brief moment. And then, friends, picking up the pieces, as a pastor, let me say that picking up the pieces is horribly difficult, dirty, messy work. And often takes hours, and sometimes families never regain their equilibrium. Daniel said no, he envisioned the horrible consequences. And third, he recognized that ultimately this sin would be against God. Verse 9. There was none greater in the house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his house. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He recognized that ultimately it was not a sin against Mrs. Potiphar or a sin against Potiphar. It was a sin ultimately against his God. We fail to see that. Sin is not against a state or a store, or a business, or a friend, or an institution. All sin, ultimately, is a sin against the Holy God. Another immature counseling experience I had in the early days was a lady came to me from another church, and I said, what is your problem? And that's before I had heard anything about nuthetic counseling back in the early, probably mid-60s. And Jay Adams had just written his book, Competent to Counsel. I was reading it and trying to get a handle on some of those things. And I said, what's your problem? She says, well, I'm having an affair with my pastor. I thought, boy, that's first one for me. You know, what do we do here? So I listened and I listened, and here was her line. She said, Pastor, she said, it couldn't be bad. He's such a good man. He's such a wonderful pastor. She says, you've heard it. She says, Pastor, how can it be so bad and feel so good? She would meet with him. She was a Sunday school superintendent of a little Presbyterian church quite a ways down the road. She would meet with her pastor after the Sunday school, and they would count the money or be in his office, and she would kiss him and he would kiss her. He would go up and preach his message, and she would come out and sit with her husband. Ultimately, she needed to realize what she was doing, that this was a sin against God. It had nothing to do with feelings. And finally, in my very immature way of counseling, after 3 or 4 sessions, I realized, man, I'm not getting anywhere. I'm not doing the right thing. The next time she came in, I said, you know what your problem is? You need to realize that you're dirty, filthy, adulterous. And confess it against God as sin. When we yield to temptation, it's a sin ultimately against God. Notice another thing he didn't do. He did not toy with temptation in verse 10. He did not toy with temptation. And it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. He didn't hesitate.
Lot's wife hesitated and she was turned into a pillar of salt. Can you imagine Joseph as he goes about his daily tasks and she's after him all the time? He didn't stop. He didn't look at her. He looked straight ahead. He kept about his duties. He ignored her. He avoided her. He did everything. He didn't toy with temptation. He didn't say, well, let's just kind of stop and think that thing through. He didn't toy. Then he hearkened, verse 10, not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. He avoided her. And then last, he fled the temptation. He fled the temptation in verse 12. She finally caught him by the garment. Nobody was there. And I imagine Mrs. Potiphar was fit to kill. She had put on the right clothing, the most alluring perfume, everything she could to use her womanly seductive charms to get him to sin. This young, handsome, in fact, it says in the Word of God, of three people, and Joseph's one of them, he was a handsome man and well-favored. But she grabbed his garment in verse 12, and he fled, and he got out. You know, Joseph knew his weakness, and to use these steps, he said no, he refused. He built convictions ahead of time. He envisioned what the horrible consequences would be if he yielded. He recognized that this sin would not be against anybody primarily, but his God, Jehovah. He didn't stand around and toy and think about it. He didn't hesitate. And when the setup came, he fled. It may have been his life, it may have been his job, but he fled. Last, look at the results of victory. And please listen carefully here, because I don't want you to misunderstand. God honors those who are committed to godly living. God honors those, and you've heard that this week already, God honors those who are committed to godly living, but not always like Joseph was honored. Not all of you will become prime ministers. Not all of you will have health and wealth. And please don't buy into the health and wealth. It's still being panhandled on television and radio today. Also, we're going to be blessed, and God's going to honor us, but not always immediately. First, he went to prison. He said, Lord, is that what I get? I don't think Joseph said that. I think he continued in prison, rose to the top, and eventually became prime minister, but not immediately. And don't be expected to be honored always like Joseph. Do you know there are people today that are faithful to God? They're being killed all around this world. I get probably 7 missionary prayer letters a day. I don't have time to go into detail. I'm sure you've heard some from this chapel platform here. How many missionaries have suffered for the cause of Christ? They honored God. You say, well, if they honored God, God didn't honor them pretty much by letting them be killed. Well, he certainly did. He delivered them. He delivered them to heaven. You ever notice so many times in church when we have prayer meetings and we pray and we pray and we pray that 90% of the prayer requests are for sick people, that God will raise them up? Well, God's going to do one of two things. He's going to deliver them either way. He's going to deliver them by raising them from the sick bed, or he's going to deliver them by taking them to heaven. But both are deliverances. Both are answers to prayer. So don't think that you're going to honor God because he's going to give you some wonderful reward. Think of the people in World War II that stood for God, that stood for godliness and righteousness, and were killed because of their faith. I'm not referring to the Jews. I'm referring to many of the Christians in Germany and other places that suffered for the cause of Christ. You're not always going to be rewarded and honored in this life, but I guarantee you're going to be always honored in God's time and in God's place. I think it's interesting. I read an article just the other day about a pastor's conference in which the pastor of Moody Memorial Church, the old historic church in Chicago that Dr. Moody started many years ago, George Sweeting, I think pastors there now, he is now preaching a series of messages, and this is an aside, he is preaching a series of messages on preparing his congregation for martyrdom. I don't think any of us realize how serious a situation we are in our country today and around the world. But keep honoring God whether you die for your faith or don't die for your faith. But God will honor you one way or the other if you honor Him as Joseph did under these circumstances. We choose to do what is right, not for blessing, not for reward, but because we love God. Our staff meeting about 10 years ago, we started to do so what preaching. I'm sure you're familiar with that. You preach a message and you say, well, so what? So I preached here 35 or 40 minutes or whatever. So what? What are you going to do with what you've heard tonight? Would you go ahead and close your Bibles and just listen to a few questions that I have to ask you? This will take just a minute. What temptation or temptations are you struggling with tonight? Many here are. Some much more severe than others, but you're struggling with temptations. You're on the verge, in many instances, perhaps, of throwing some of your life away. What are you going to do about it? I know when I was a student, I would hear a message and be under conviction, and what I'd do about it, I'd go to the snack shop. Not trying to think about it anymore. That didn't work. You know, escape mechanisms from the Holy Spirit working in your heart only work so long, and they wear out. You can medicate sin, but only for a short period of time, with a variety of things. But they all wear out. What are you going to do about it? Do you have a plan? Do you have a plan that you're going to put into effect? Or will you go home to your room tonight and make out a plan? This is a plan to overcome and to lick and defeat this particular temptation or temptations right now in my life. Number three, do you really believe God can give you victory like Joseph? Missionary came to our church recently, preached a message on Christians don't believe God. Do you really believe God has the power to deliver you from whatever, whether it be temptation or sin that has ensnared you? Something else I'd like you to think about. Do like Joseph did. Do like Daniel did. Purpose in your heart right now. Develop your own set of convictions. I was raised in a preacher's family. I accepted my dad's convictions without a whole lot of questions. I came to Bob Jones University, accepted their convictions without a whole lot of questions. I went out into the ministry, and I went through a period of time where I had to develop my convictions based upon this book that were mine and mine alone. And if you don't develop those before you leave this institution, you may never develop them. But develop your convictions like Daniel purposed in his heart. Like Joseph said, I cannot do this evil. It's wrong. Do you have a set of convictions? Purpose in your heart right now. Get some godly help from some godly counselors here on campus. You can't handle it on your own. This last question. Maybe you're in the middle of a mess right now. You're in a mess. Because you've already yielded to temptation. Maybe it's a big mess, maybe it's a small mess, but it's a mess. And your life's messed up right now. Maybe you're studying for the ministry and your life's a mess. Because you've already yielded to some temptation and lust hath conceived, brought forth sin, and you're struggling. Call it what it is. Joseph said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Deal with it tonight, whether here or someplace else. But get help that you might be changed into the image of Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. I'm going to turn this service back to Dr. Bob in just a moment, but with your heads bowed and eyes closed, how many of you would just be honest? You know, that's the toughest thing many times for all of us Christians and Bible students and people that know so much. It's hard to be honest. You say, Pastor, I'm struggling with temptation in my life, and I recognize it. I'm simply going to put my hand up tonight and just say, remember me in prayer. I'm struggling with temptation in my life. Would you just put it up where I can see it, good and high, all over the platform, I mean all over the audience, and hold it for just a moment. Okay, you can take it down. One more question. You say, I'm in a mess. I've already yielded to temptation. All's not lost, but you need help. You say, Pastor Jim, I'm to the place in my life where I've given into temptation. I've given into it. My life's messed up, but I don't want it to stay that way. Would you pray for me? Would you put your hand up good and high so I can see it? Okay, many hands. Lord, we commit these folks to Thee and the rest of the service. God, we ask that You might help us to recognize how susceptible we are to the wicked darts of Satan and how all of us are targeted by him for temptation. In Jesus' name, amen.